Hey, something happened this past week that divided our country right down, almost right down the middle. And some of you might be wondering, what happened? Was it something in politics? Was it something President Trump said? Was it, you know, nothing about that. It was actually just a week ago that we celebrated New Year's, and this dividing us almost down the middle was the division between those who made New Year's resolutions and those who didn't. 132.5 million Americans made a New Year's resolution this past year, or a series of them, and then 59% of us were like, whatever. Now, we have all kinds of reasons for why you may or may not make a resolution, but the last couple years, they've all seemed to have been about the same. In fact, the first three are almost always the same ones every year. Some version of, I want to get in shape, I want to eat better, I want to spend my money more wisely. And then this, I did some research, this is the last 10, and maybe you see one of yours on there. I think that's cool. I hope that if you are one of the ones that made a resolution, then you're also in the 9%, I did say 9, in the 9% that actually keep their resolutions. Most people who make them fail in the first couple of weeks. Now, I asked our staff late last year, to do a year-end review, something I do every year, look back over the year, and spend some time with God listening, and then think about the next year. Are there things you want to do in my life, Lord? Are there goals? And I suppose this could be a way of setting, you know, resolutions. But the unexamined life is not worth living, right? So this is a perfect time to look back over the year and then look forward. And I think that's a good exercise. I think it's a good thing to make resolutions. But I want to warn some of us because sometimes church people, religious people, and sometimes even Christians, and those are not always clear as to which one of those is which, can turn resolutions into a new list by which they kind of measure their Christianity, and Christianity can get defined, their Christianity can get defined by a new set of rules, a new kind of legalism. Here are some examples that people who love God or want to love God might, you know, kind of create a list or resolutions or things I want to do in the new year. I want to start having devotions at 5 a.m. You know, they're all gung-ho. I'm going to fast for 30 days. I'm going to start tithing and stop sinning. That's good. I mean, read the Bible for an hour each day. I'm going to give more to the poor and come to church every week. Are these good things? Yes. And especially if God challenges you, you know, absolutely do them. I think we should be doing all of those, for sure. But don't let that list or any list become a new legalism by which you try to obey God and you try to earn God's favor and you try to live the Christian life by just keeping a list. We have a propensity to turn grace into one of two extremes. Either, now that I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want and, you know, it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace, you know, or the other extreme where people have, they're saved by grace, but they think that they have to now live by law. I'm saved by grace, but I have to now work hard to keep my salvation. You don't have to work hard. You can't keep your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation, and you can't keep your salvation. Your salvation is kept in the hand of God. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have breathed deeply of his grace and your heart has been changed and you are living a life of following Jesus, You're saved, but it's nothing about what you do to keep saved. It's God who saves you, and it's God who keeps you saved. So we tend to go to these two extremes about, you know, thinking that I have to work real, real hard, or I just kind of blow off following Jesus, and I think now that I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. Neither one of those is Christianity. Christianity is not trying hard to be a better person. Not in January, not in February, not in March, never. It's not trying hard to be a better person. It's surrendering my life to Jesus Christ, selling out to him, and then living as his disciple. That's where the joy is. That's where the life is. That's where the abundance is. So I just want to, you know, make sure in this new resolution, this new year of resolutions, that you're not turning that into to a new kind of law. And I want to challenge those of you who misunderstand grace to mean I can do whatever I want, to recognize that there's been a number of commands that God has given us that he expects us to obey. Not that those commands, keeping them, earns our salvation, but that this is what people who love Jesus do. See, grace is not doing whatever I want now that I'm saved. It just means that no matter what I do, I can't sin away God's love for me. See, there's no sin that you can commit. There's no series of steps you can take that would ever cause God to pull his love away from you. That's what grace is. He loves you with an everlasting love, regardless of how you respond to him. Now, that being said, the life, the abundance, the joy of the Christian life is found in responding, not taking for granted the grace of God, but moving into his grace and living in the joy that he has for you. So don't live below your birthright. Step into a full salvation. Amen? And this is actually what I want to talk about today, because this is Jesus' vision for us. Yes, he says things like in Luke 6, this, Luke didn't say this, he recorded Jesus saying, love your enemies, do good. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I want to read this from my Bible because I want you to bring your Bibles. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. These are commands. These are not suggestions. These are commands. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them also the other cheek. If someone takes your coat, then give them your shirt as well. How are you guys doing with these commands? Are you finding those pretty easy to do? You know, oh yeah, I can love my enemies, no problem. Do good to those who hurt me, bless those who curse me. You know, these are hard. This is not easy. Or how about just one verse that we actually looked at this past week? If you read our church devotions, one verse from Jesus in Matthew 5:48, command, be perfect. Can I just see the hands of everyone who has obeyed this command? Come on, I'm looking. Maybe in Vermilion or Avon Lake, there's a few hands of someone who has been perfect because this is what Jesus said. So, I mean, come on, Jesus. We're saved by grace, and yet you give us commands like this. How do those go together? Or you could think about the verse that I want you to turn to today as we work our way through the Gospel of John. Today we come to John 14, 15. You'll turn there. John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Or the NIV, if you love me, keep my commands. Now, how do we keep from turning this verse out of the very lips of Jesus into a new legalism? Does he want us to keep commands or not? Well, I want you to answer. Does he want us to keep his commands or not? But are we saved by keeping the commands? I was hoping to get an equally vigorous no from you. So why does Jesus say stuff like this? I mean, You know, there's someone has counted 335 commands that Jesus has given. Another person said, well, some of those were specific to a person, like, go get that horse, or, you know, go get that colt. Well, that's not to you. So they whittled it down to 147. But still, 147 commands. You know, if I love Jesus, I'll keep those commands. So some of you are like, well, is that really what it says? Is that the right translation? So here, I'll give you a few more translations. The NLT, it's a good one. If you love me, you obey my commandments. You know, it reminds you of the Ten Commandments. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Or the ESV and the NASB, if you love me, this is my favorite one, you will keep my commandments. I like that because not only is it a much better translation of the Greek, because it's a future tense. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it also, I think, helps make it clear that Jesus is not focusing on the command, but you tell me, what's he focusing on? Love. See, the Christian life is not focusing on the command, it's focusing on loving God. In this case, you know, loving Jesus. And he says, if you'll learn to love me and live your life in an intimate relationship with me, you'll find that you're keeping the commands. You will keep my commands. And that's the life he invites us into. Not a life of keeping commands, but a life of loving him. Because as we saw from Luke chapter 6, and even with this verse, it's actually impossible to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not a life of just coming to Christ. It's then what? Starting the journey of becoming like Christ. Sometimes the word Christian gets watered down to we just think church person. Or even worse than that, the way the rest of the world sees the word Christian, American. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. What Christian has gotten watered. Christian means like Christ or little Christ. And so living the Christ-like life, living the Christian life is impossible in your own strength. We need help. Amen. We need help. And this is what Jesus has come to give us. And he wants us to grasp the importance of keeping those commands, but recognize that we don't keep them out of attempt to earn. We obey out of love. We obey out of a heart of love, not to earn or to keep God's love. If we can get that straight, it can set us on a course of what Jesus was hoping for his disciples. Because this night that we're talking about, John 13, 14, 15, 16, is this teaching that Jesus gave behind closed doors just with his disciples the night before he died. And then John 17 is this beautiful prayer that Jesus prayed. This encompasses this whole last night with Jesus and his disciples. And so these words are for those of you who are following Jesus, disciples of Jesus. And you understand this is in a discipleship relationship. So he wants us to keep his commands. He wants us to obey him out of a discipleship relationship, not out of trying to get saved, trying to become a Christian, trying to be a better person, fulfilling my duty. And if we can learn to live in this love flow, our life will change. Some of you are so hard on yourselves. You beat yourself up because we all obey inconsistently at best. You know, nobody raised their hand when I said, can I see the people who are perfect? The most godliest person you know, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your grandmother, they obey inconsistently at best. And some of you, you beat yourself up when you fail, when you sin. Worse than that, maybe, is those of you who've gotten so used to failing, so used to your sin, that you've embraced it as if that's the normal Christian life. Well, nobody can be perfect, so why try? And you've given up on following Jesus. Because remember, discipleship is following Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. And you've dropped the vision. You've plateaued. It's too hard. You fail. You can't keep his commands until you just give up. But you're missing the beauty and the power of the Christian life. Jesus didn't die for us so we could just go to heaven. He also didn't die for us so we could live so far below our birthright as Christians. He died on the cross and gave his life for us so our lives could be changed and transformed and then begin this beautiful journey of becoming more and more like him and living in his grace every day, because we need help. We need the grace of God every moment to live the Christian life. And we get off track and thinking that it's just about Sundays or just about life group. We need to breathe in the grace of God every day, every moment. And that's how we live the Christian life. We're accessing the help that God has come to give to us. You say, well, how does that work? I'm so glad you asked. Look back at your text. In my Bible, and on most of yours, verse 15 ends with what punctuation? Just yell it out. A period. If you love me, keep my commands. Period. Now, you understand that the punctuation in the Bible is not inspired. It's what some godly scholars did after the fact. So we never know whether to put a comma, a period, or a semicolon. I believe there needs to be a comma here. And especially because of the next word in the Greek, the word and, you know, shows up all over the place. But this is a special Greek word for and, which connects intensely the verse that just came before and the verse that's about to come. So let's read them together. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to what? To help you and be with you forever. The help we need, Jesus says the night before he dies, I am asking the Father to give you this help. And this is the beginning of the power and the secret to living the Christian life. So I want to spend some time unpacking these words and the words to come. When Jesus refers this gift, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you. Some people get misunderstood, you know, because what is this advocate? And what's the help? Well, the very next verse says, comma, the Spirit of Truth. Or you have, if you have the NLT, it says the Holy Spirit. So this promise that Jesus is talking about is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, who Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to give you, to live in you, to be with you, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's go back to the Greek, because this is a fascinating word. I don't usually do this, but Jesus introduces a word here that doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. Who knows the Holy Spirit better than anybody else? Would you say Jesus? Right? I mean, for eternity, they've existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus knows the Spirit better than anyone. And he gives a name for the Holy Spirit that is so beautiful. John, who wrote the gospel, was there that night. He's the only one that records this word. So John uses this a couple times in this night, and then John uses it again in his first letter, 1 John. But that's the only place in the whole Bible this word shows up. And it's a very, very important word, because Jesus used it and because he used it to refer to the Holy Spirit. And I want us to take some time to unpack who this is. The first thing I want you to know about this word, parakletos, maybe you've heard the word paraclete somewhere, not parakeet. Paraclete, that's a transliteration of this word into English, paraclete, Holy Spirit. And first thing I want you to write down is that this is a person, this paraclete, that this name that Jesus refuses refers to a person. I keep hearing off and on, people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's not in it. The very next verse, when he says, verse 17, his spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. All these he, him. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And just like Jesus came from heaven, left eternity to come heaven to be with us, so Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to be coming, and he's going to live with you and be in you. And we'll talk about this some more next week. He's a person, okay? So who is this person who is the Holy Spirit, but who Jesus names by this special name? This is so intriguing to me. Why didn't Jesus say, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit? I mean, that would have been clearer. It would have been easy to understand. Why does he wait to introduce the Spirit by first giving us this special name? This is important. Because in the Bible, names mean that have a lot of significance. When you name your son, when you name your daughter as a Hebrew, you choose a name there's a special reality there. So names matter. So Jesus, his name means God saves. I mean, that's right in his name. Every name matters. So when you see Jesus using a name, a special name for the Holy Spirit, we want to perk up and go, what's all about that? What's in that name? And so that's what I want to do. We saw in the NIV that this word parakletos is translated with the phrase, an advocate to help you. That phrase translates that one word. It's worth showing you this. I don't typically do this. How other translations translate this word, because this word, more than any other word in the Bible, gets translated different kinds of ways. In other words, the translators are wrestling with, how do I pack all the meaning that's in this word into one other word? So the NIV says, we can't. So we don't want to translate one word with a phrase. The NLT and NRSV say that word means advocate. The old NIV means counselor. These translations, NASB, ESV, Good News Bible, New Century, and the New King James use the word helper, in friend, and the old King James uses the word comforter. Don't you find that fascinating? It's just one word. Why can't you guys agree? It's because this word has so much meaning and color, and it's from the mouth of Jesus, and who knows the Spirit better than anybody. So I think that this word, this translation is the best. Why? Because the word parakletos literally means a phrase. It means called to come alongside of to help. One word means called to come alongside of to help. And that coming alongside to be with you and to help you, I think, is best translated. So I'm going to use this word to say that the Holy Spirit is the helper. That's what they're calling the series. And that's what I want to jump off from in Jesus' words and ask you, when you think about your Christian life, will you do this for me right now? When you think about your personal Christian life, where do you most need help? Is it battling temptation? Is there a particular sin that you're really wrestling with? And now that you've done a year in review, it's like, here, I'm still living in that sin. I can't seem to conquer that. I'm addicted to this, or I'm captivated by this. Or is where you need the most help is understanding the Bible? When you read the Bible, it's like a closed book. You'd love to have some help reading the Bible. Or is it knowing what God wants, God's will for your life? Would you say, where I want the most help is knowing what God's will is for my life. I'm going to give you 10 seconds. Pause and think to yourself, what personally for you is the issue? What do you need the most help in your Christian life? Okay? You do that while I blow my nose. Everybody got something? I know, that's gross. I'm sorry. I'm sick. In the head. I have a head cold. So what is it that you need most help with in your Christian life? Whatever that is the Holy Spirit wants to help you with that. His ministry is so big. He helps us in so many ways. There's thousands of people hearing my voice right now. And each one of us are wrestling with different things. Each of us need help in different ways. And the Holy Spirit wants to help you. You might be ashamed of that area where you need help. Holy Spirit knows that. He wants to help you. You want his help? Well, maybe 15 people. He's eager to help you. So what we need help with is to know how to get helped by the helper. How do we access the help he does? And what will it look like when he's working in my life? I don't know. How does the Holy Spirit work? What is the Holy Spirit doing? This is what we're going to do in this series. I'm so excited about it. I believe this series on the Holy Spirit, the helper that God promises that he has come, will transform your lives for this year and for the rest to come. I am so excited about these next weeks as we talk about the helper, the Holy Spirit, and what he can do in your lives. And I have great hopes for you. I know God wants to do great things. But here's one of the things that we know right from this text that will happen is when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, when we're in the flow of the Spirit, because Paul said, walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. When we're moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, something will happen is we'll end up keeping the commands of Jesus. Again, beginning of the sermon, not because we're focused on got to keep all the commands, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. Everything Jesus commanded us to do, the Holy Spirit's working inside of us to see them done. And when you're following him, when you're being led by the Spirit, your life starts lining up to the life of Jesus Christ. You start keeping the commands of Jesus without even focusing on them, because this is what the Spirit's doing in you. He is working to make you more and more like Jesus. Now, I keep talking about this word commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commands. Thinking back to this night, remember, this is the night before Jesus died. What's the famous command that Jesus gave this night? Talked about a couple weeks ago. It's actually a command he repeats multiple times in this one night. It's in John 13, it's in John 15. He keeps talking. It's a word that he keeps using again and again. It's this night is saturated with this word. Well, the answer to the question, the command that Jesus was focusing on this night is John 13, 34, where Jesus says, a new command, speaking to his disciples, a new command I give you. Can anybody finish the verse? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the command that Jesus focused on that night. And so when the helper comes in our life and we're cooperating with him, we'll keep those commands of Jesus specifically. He'll help us love like Jesus. He'll help us live like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to help you become more like Christ. Why? Because that is the way you bring ultimate glory to God. Jesus did not die on the cross just so you could get saved. Listen up. I'm blowing some of your theology right here. Jesus did not die on the cross so you could get saved. Long pause. But so that getting saved, you might glorify God and become more and more like Jesus. Salvation is not the end goal. It's giving glory to God. How is God most glorified? By you becoming more like Christ. Romans 8:29, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. that we are being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. We are being transformed by the power of God working in our life. That is what brings glory to God. Not you just getting saved, but you getting saved and now living your life for the glory of God in this life and the one to come. And that you are living the way God originally designed for you to live. Sold out, living surrendered to the glory of God. And that it can only happen when you are becoming more and more and more like Christ. And that can only happen when you are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how Jesus lived. Luke 4 says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit and was full of the Holy Spirit and lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can never live the Christian life, the Christ-like life in our own strength. We absolutely must have the help of the Holy Spirit. And when we live like Jesus, that's when the joy of Jesus will invade your life. That's when this purpose and this abundance that we see in Jesus begins to flood our life. And we begin to find life, joy, purpose, meaning like we've never before, because we're becoming more and more like Christ. The goal is not the joy. The goal is not the abundance. The goal is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By becoming more like Christ. Side byproduct, joy, purpose, life. This is what he has for you. And yet, so many Christians live so far below their birthright. And most of it has to do with we don't understand who the Holy Spirit is. We don't understand what he's come to do. We don't know how he works. We don't recognize his voice. And we're missing out on all that he has. This is why I'm grinning like a cat, you know, like crazy, because I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen in so many of your lives, and I want it for you so bad. Listen, the help you need, that's the name of the sermon, the help you need is literally just a prayer away. It's really not that hard. Now, when I say that, pay close attention here. I know I'm done with the outline, but I'm not done with the sermon. When I say that, I don't mean that you can live your life however the heck you want, just ignore God, live in rebellion, do your own thing, and whenever you get into crisis, just, he's a prayer away, help. Now, he is a prayer away, he'll help you, but that's not the way he's designed for you to live. I mean, he's an ever-ready, present help in time of trouble. That's what David wrote in Psalm 46, 45, one of those. He is there to help you. But if you live your life for yourself, ignoring him until you get to such a big crisis, then you cry out for help, you're not living the life that he's invited you in. Your life will be frustrating. In fact, it might be boring at times, and it will be a huge failure. It's like this. Can you imagine? You have something happening tomorrow where you need to be very, very strong. So you say to yourself, I got to be strong tomorrow, physically strong. I mean, I don't mean emotionally, physically strong. So tonight, I'm going to lift weights like crazy, man, for 4 hours. I'm going to be pumping the iron because tomorrow I need to be strong. Now, every single one of us, right, knows the folly of that. Just shake your head. But this is what we try to do in the Christian life. We ignore God. We ignore God. We ignore his help. We ignore his help that's so prevalent, so ready, until we get into a crisis. And then we're like, help me. Whereas if we learn to work out with him, if we learn to breathe in his help, we become stronger and stronger. So when crisis comes, we can flow right through that crisis. We're not always panicking. We're not always freaking out. Crisis will come. I can't promise you, I can't do anything about, and God won't do anything about keeping crises from happening in your life. Because God uses crisis to grow us. So crisis is going to come. The question is, what will you do when it hits? Well, if you've learned to access the Holy Spirit, if you've learned to walk in his Spirit, if you're breathing in his power and in relationship with him, if you're walking in the Spirit, then you've got strength like superhuman strength to get through that crisis. And this is what he wants. This is what he wants for you. So here's a way to start. Since it's just a prayer, here's an opening prayer. This is not the prayer, but it's a good place to start. Holy Spirit, you might just want to open your hands when you say this. You are welcome here in my life, in my family. You're welcome here. You are welcome in my life. I want your help. I need your help. And I want to learn. Would you all pray this prayer with me out loud? Every one of us in all of our campuses. Holy Spirit, even help us as we pray this. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are welcome in my life. I want your help. I need your help. I want to learn to recognize your voice, to recognize your way, and recognize your work in my life. Help me. That prayer is not magic, but it's a great way to start, just to open your life to the person who Jesus called the one who would come alongside of you to help you. And next week, I want to begin to unpack further how this works out in our daily lives. And I can't wait for that. I've already got the sermon practically written. I'm just so jacked about it. So make sure you're here next week. But before we go, let's obey together one more command that Jesus gave this night of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That command was Jesus saying to his disciples, remember me in the Lord's Supper. Do you know that was a command? Remember me. So as a church, we want to obey the command of Jesus. But today, we want to do it with a new openness to the Spirit of God. To invite him. Because, I mean, you can take communion, Lord's Supper, you know, as a ritual, which has become for so many of us, you know, here we go, once a week. Once a month, four times a year, I do the ritual. Here we go. Or you can use this as an opportunity to open your life to the Holy Spirit. I find it fascinating that the night that Jesus introduced the Spirit was the same night he introduced the Lord's Supper. They go together. They're not to be separated. So let's close our eyes together. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread, the cup, what Jesus commanded us to do. We do not want to just go through the motions. So we say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Fill our hearts. Fill this place. Spirit of God, tune our senses to your presence. We want to hear your voice. Tune our hearts to the frequency of your voice. There is no power or magic in the bread and the cup. It's only as your Spirit fills them. It's only as your Spirit fills this moment. So Holy Spirit, Jesus said that you were given to remind us of everything you said, to lead us into truth. So open our eyes to the power and the truth of this moment of communion with you. Friends, just open your life. Just say, Spirit, come. I welcome you. Open my eyes. And what he'll do is he'll bring to your remembrance Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, something you should never take for granted. He might point out a sin you've committed this past week or a multiple group of sins, maybe even this morning. Spirit, I know you never do this to condemn us. but so that we might bring that to the throne room and it be washed, cleansed. We're reconciled. So we welcome you to come with your reminding work, your revealing work, revealing the cross, revealing our heart. Make these moments full of intimacy with you. Forgive us of our sin. We come to your table humbly, boldly, eagerly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.